Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to another week of Absenteeism Church. We are hoping that this won't go on for very long. This is May 24th, 2020. If you are listening back to these sermons, this is during the COVID-19 pandemic time, and I am preaching to a largely empty church. Hopefully you'll be able to look back on this and say, well, yeah, I remember that time. And to do so thankfully to God. But at the moment we are preaching through the book of Acts, and I would ask that you join with me as we pray and dedicate our time to the Lord before we start. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have once again to be able to come and hear your word preached. Father, we pray that you would use your word mightily, and that, Lord, you would help and guide us as we hear your word. Father, it is our desire that your name would be honored and glorified. And as we worship here today, Father, we pray that you would get the glory and teach us, train us, help us to become more like Christ through the preaching of your word. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are currently studying Acts chapter 4. And at this stage, the church only consisted of Jewish brethren. Now, when we look at the church at this time, we sort of think that that somehow the church today ought to look like what it did back in the beginning chapters of Acts. And certainly in today's passage, we will see, and nowhere really does the New Testament church shine so brightly as it will in today's passage. We will see that. But when we somehow think that that every church ought to be like this, we are being quite delusional. Because the church is not like that. And there is a simple reason for that. To find out what it is, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, within those three verses, we have three sources of evil mentioned. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. And often you'll hear people talk about these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is where it comes from, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And all three conspire to destroy God's kingdom work. Now, we are not to get depressed at this, thinking that it's all hopeless and we ought to give up now. We need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, obviously, Satan and his hordes will try and destroy the church. But as Jesus said there, that he will not prevail. Now, a text for this morning is Acts 4, verses 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. The title for this morning's sermon is Unity and Division in the Jerusalem Church. Unity and Division in the Jerusalem Church. And we're going to have two main points this morning, plus an application at the end. So let's start with point number one, unity in the Jerusalem church. And here we're looking at chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. But going back a little bit, we see that the net effect of the intimidation that Peter and John had experienced, the net effect was largely nil, discounting the fact, the very positive fact, that the believers preached the word of God more boldly. Please follow along as I read Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we see in these verses three ways the Jerusalem church was united, and we also see an example. Let's start with those unifying aspects. First of all, they were united in spirit. Look at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now the fact that Luke used the phrase the full number of believers shows that they no longer bothered to count them. Why? Well, for the simple reason that in a revival, Christians are too busy meeting needs to worry about counting people. These people were so intent on serving one another that they took no mind of their own concerns. And that is how it should be. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now such self-effacement is irresistibly attractive to the world. Unbelievers would love to become part of a church that did this. In fact, turn back to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. A very short psalm, but quite significant. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the only time that that word unity is used in the entire Old Testament. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writing on this psalm, said this, quote, as in music, though there be several strings of a violin, yet all make one sweet harmony. So, though there are several Christians, yet there should be one sweet harmony of affection among them. There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. If God be one, let all that profess him be of one mind and one heart, and thus fulfill Christ's prayer, quote, that they may all be one, end quote. Thomas Watson. So the early church was unified in spirit. If we go back to Acts chapter 4, we come to the second subpoint. Not only were they unified in spirit, but secondly, they were unified in their message. Look at verse 33. We'll come back to the second half of verse 32 in a moment. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, last week I mentioned that a spirit-filled Christian is simply an obedient Christian. Now, this is important for us. We need to understand that this does not involve sitting back and waiting for some kind of holy zap, a second blessing, some sort of dynamic power-infusing pow or something like that from the Holy Spirit. This is just simple obedience. And that's what the apostles had. But they also preached the right message, which we also see there in verse 33. That is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, today there are many Christians who do not proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a lot of them because they do not believe it themselves. But on the other hand, there are Christians who proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead without being able to explain why that matters. Well, obviously, unbelievers need to know what the resurrection is and why it matters. And it matters because the punishment for sin is death. But the resurrection message is that Jesus defeated death and also took the punishment for our sin. That's the gospel message. And verse 33 also tells us that the apostles gave their own testimony to the resurrection. They, every one of them, had seen the resurrected Jesus. So that's the second subpoint. But these believers were not just unified in spirit and in message, they were also, thirdly, united in meeting practical needs. Here we go back to the end of verse 32 and also verses 34 and 35. Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Look at verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Go back also to chapter 2 and look at verses 44 and 45. Acts 2 verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now we also note from that passage that the Christians still owned houses. You're in verse 45, look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. We also see the same thing in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 12. This was when Peter was rescued from prison. And look at chapter 12, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So they still owned houses, that's quite clear. Was this a type of then communism, where they all pooled their goods and sat around a campfire each night humming songs? Well, obviously not. John Stott, preaching on writing about Acts chapter 4, verse 33, says this, quote, "Perhaps the most important aspect is that no one claimed his possessions as his own, although in fact and in law they continued to own their goods, yet in heart and mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers." End quote. So is it wrong for us to own houses and or goods? Is it wrong to have a larger TV than someone else? Is it more spiritual to have no TV? Is it wrong to have hobbies? Is it wrong to put money into hobbies? The answer to all those questions is no. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But any one of them could lead us into sin, as it can most things. The issue here in Acts 4 revolves around our attitude to things. Let me quote John MacArthur. He says this, quote, "They all understood that everything they had belonged to God, and they possessed it in trust for him. Since all belonged to God, when someone had a need, they were obligated to use the divine resources to meet that need. A very practical test of a Christian's love is how much he or she is willing to sacrifice financially." End quote. Abraham knew this. Remember, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and Abraham was willing to do that. But as he was just about to do that, God stopped him. And we read in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, these words, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." The question for us is this: how tightly do you hold on to your stuff? Could you happily sell that stuff in order to meet the need of a Christian brother or sister? James says this, James 2 verses 14 to 16, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." If you are a Christian, Jesus is your master and you are his slave. That is precisely what that Greek word doulos means. It means slave. It does not mean servant, it means slave. He is your master. As your master, he has blessed you with goods, which you are welcome to enjoy. But do not hold on to them tightly. A godly Christian is one who will joyfully give up those goods if and when God makes that clear to them. So the believers were united in spirit, message, and in meeting practical needs. Finally, here in Acts 4, Luke tells us about a beautiful example. This is the fourth subpoint, a beautiful example. Look at verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This guy Joseph came from the island of Cyprus. The apostles gave him a nickname. That nickname was Barnabas, which Luke tells us means son of encouragement. That is a beautiful name. Now, we better know him by the name Barnabas, and we will see him repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. But here he is introduced to us for the first time. So Luke gives us a little bit more information about him. First of all, Luke tells us that he was a Levite. He also tells us that he had a tract of land. And also he willingly sold that land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now, it's one thing to willingly liquidate surplus goods, and quite another to sell a piece of property. At that time, such a piece of property would act as a sort of insurance policy against future misfortune. Of course, there was no social security at that time. So for someone like Barnabas to sell a property and then give the money away is a very big deal. And what it reveals is his generous heart. Again, let me quote John MacArthur. He says this quote, "He gave out of a pure love, not to call attention to himself, but for the simple blessedness of giving. Remembering, as Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Barnabas represents many others who also gave sacrificially and is an example for us to follow. End quote. So such was the caliber of men and women that populated the Jerusalem church. It was a wonderful time, undoubtedly, unquestionably. However, it was not all wonderful. After spending time looking at the unity in the Jerusalem church, we now move on to point number two, division in the Jerusalem church. Division in the Jerusalem church. Now, listen carefully as I quote John Stott. He says this, quote, "As soon as the Spirit came upon the church, Satan launched a ferocious counterattack. His strategy was carefully developed. He attacked on three fronts. His first and crudest tactic was physical violence. He tried to crush the church by persecution. His second and more cunning assault was moral corruption or compromise. Having failed to destroy the church from the outside, he attempted through Ananias and Sapphira to insinuate evil into its interior life, and so ruin the Christian fellowship. His third and subtlest ploy was distraction. He sought to deflect the apostles from their priority responsibilities of prayer and preaching, by preoccupying them with social administration, which was not their calling. If he had been successful in this, An untaught church would have been exposed to every wind of false doctrine. These then were his weapons: physical persecution, moral subversion, and professional distraction. Over the years, Satan has changed neither his strategy, nor his tactics, nor his weapons. He is still in the same old rut. So a study of his campaign against the early church should alert us to his probable strategy today. If we are taken by surprise, we shall have no excuse. End quote. John Stott is absolutely right. Satan uses the same tactics today as he used back then. Now, before we get too far into the discussion, let's read the passage so that we all know the situation we're discussing here. Follow along as I read Acts 5, verses 1 to 11. Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now the fact that some sin had been committed here is obvious. God is not in the habit of killing individuals within the church, let alone two individuals. But at first glance, it is not clear exactly what that sin was. In many ways, their actions seem to have been very similar to that to which Barnabas had done. They both sold property and brought money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. And yet Barnabas is praised for his generosity, and the other two are dead. So what was that sin? Well, to put it simply, they both agreed to try and deceive the church. Like Barnabas, they too sold a piece of land, and in an act of outward selflessness, they laid it at the apostles' feet. However, they did not bring all the money. They kept some back for themselves. But even that was not the sin. Indeed, they could have kept all the money and it would not have been a problem. Their sin was that they pretended to give all the money, but each one of them knew that what they presented was not the amount they had promised. And though they were able to feign righteousness before their fellow believers, God uncovered their hypocrisy within the heart. Their sin was that they desired the applause of other Christians. It was, in fact, a black sin of the heart, a desire to be seen by men as being generous. They wanted the applause of men. Now, Jesus spoke about this very sin. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, look at verses 1 to 6 to start with. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at verses 16 to 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Going back to Acts chapter 5. It is the subtlety of this sin that makes it so scary. The sin that cost them their lives appeared to be a good thing. However, Satan had used their desire for the accolades from other believers as a lever which they all too willingly embraced and used to their own ruin. Their offering, which appeared to resemble the generosity of Barnabas, was instead fueled by hypocritical and sinful pride. The Holy Spirit uncovered that pride, and God slew them for it. There are occasions when God uses a believer's death to purify his church. Now, obviously, we need to be very extremely careful, even before we try and come up with such an assertion, because we do not know men's hearts, whereas God does. But God can use the death of believers to purify his church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read these verses, and rightly so, when we partake of communion. But in this passage, Paul shows how seriously we should observe the communion table. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Paul says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is scary stuff. Again, John MacArthur says this, it is a sobering truth that God sometimes takes the lives of sinning believers. Death is God's ultimate form of physical discipline for sinning believers. He wants his church pure. Go back to Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 11, which says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." And look at verses 13 to 14. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." The effect of this death, or these deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, was that people would say something like this: "Man, you don't want to go and join that group. If you are not truly one of them, you're going to die." Sadly, today's church does not even desire a reputation like this. In fact, you'll hear many churches advertise this way: "Come to our church. You are most welcome. You don't even have to change your behavior. After all, we're not going to judge you." And we wonder why the world mocks Christians. The reality is that if we took sins in the church seriously, then believers would feel uncomfortable in our midst. Now, obviously, unbelievers are most welcome to join us, and we do love them. But the holiness of God, as displayed in his people, should disturb them. Well, this then brings us to our third point and final point, the application for us this morning. How do these apply to us today? I want to suggest a couple of things. First of all, we must confront sin within ourselves. Rosemary pointed me this week to an article that can be found at desiringgod.org. The article is by Marshall Segal and is entitled, "For Better or Worse, What Will Marriage Do to You?" In that article, he looks at this incident of Ananias and Sapphira and how their decisions within marriage opened the door to make a decision that finally cost them their lives. He says this, quote, "Sin gets a foothold in marriage only because one of us decided to let it in. Someone left the front door unlocked. Maybe it was intentional, making some provision for the flesh, indulging in pornography, hiding financial indiscretions, harboring bitterness or anger. Maybe it was negligent, simply not taking sin seriously enough. Staying up late alone, putting off Bible reading and prayer, watching questionable shows or movies. Temptation into a marriage may come through a thousand different doors, but sin enters only through one of two hearts, his or hers. Neither Ananias nor Sapphira knew or felt, at least not deeply enough, what was at stake in their marriage. If they had, even thousands of dollars would have seemed like pennies. They certainly would trade the little they made on the property to be freed from what they found together in the grave. If you are already married, beware of what ruined Ananias and Sapphira. Stay awake to Satan and all his lies. Fight temptation together. Confront sin whenever you find it. Fill your oneness with godliness. And if you want to marry, look for a man or woman who will make war against Satan and everything he whispers into a marriage. And look for a spouse who mercifully will make war against any evil remaining in you. The worst possible marriage for you would be one that encourages you to persist in sin against God. Satan is more real and murderous than we often recognize. Sin is more seductive and devastating than we often assume. And marriage influences our happiness, our usefulness, and our souls for good or ill far more than we often expect. End quote. How seriously do you deal with temptation within yourself? The second application, we must confront sin in the church. Now, for many churches, this is an absolute minefield. Most churches simply refuse to deal with sin publicly. Some are worried about how doing so may affect membership or attendee numbers, so they do nothing, even when they should. Other churches are at the other extreme, seeming to see sin everywhere and dealing with it in the most severe and unloving manner. Many of you have come to us from churches at either extreme. So where is the balance? Well, let me quote John Stott one last time. He says this: "The church has tended to oscillate in this area between extreme severity, disciplining members for the most trivial offences, and extreme laxity, exercising no discipline at all, even for serious offences. It is a good general rule that secret sins should be dealt with secretly, private sins privately, and only public sins publicly." End quote. What incredible wisdom and simplicity. Let me read it again. It is a good general rule that secret sins should be dealt with secretly, private sins privately, and only public sins publicly. But that still means that we who are in church leadership need to be willing to deal with public sins publicly. For the sake of the purity of God's church, we need to be able to deal with sin biblically. And I pray that all of us would have the courage and God-given wisdom to do this, and also to be generous in God's church, understanding that we are stewards of what God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that here in this passage we see the two extremes, those who are extremely generous and selfless, and on the other hand, those who are incredibly selfish, even though their sin was one of the heart and so subtle. Father, I pray that you would unify our church. Unify us as believers. Help us to be generous to one another, to honor and glorify you, that your kingdom may continue to expand, that your people would love you more, that the things that you have given to us may be used for your kingdom's good. And Father, that you may get the glory. And Father, we pray for a pure church. We pray that you would purify your church, and that all of these things would happen for your glory. We thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.